Now, as we continue with our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Romans, if you would turn to chapter 3, and we'll read those verses from verse 19 down to the end of the chapter once again. Romans chapter 3, and taking up our reading again at verse 19 of the chapter. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Amen. In those verses that we read from again this evening in Romans chapter 3, we have three things. In verses 19 and 20, we have the position that man stands in by nature and by practice before the eyes of the Lord his God in heaven above. In verses 21 to 23, we have the provision that God makes for man as he stands in that position before him. And then in verse 24 to verse 26, we have something of how God makes that provision so that man can stand before him indeed, not in accordance with his nature and his practice, but in accordance with God's grace and God's mercy in the gospel of his beloved Son. The position that man stands in, you remember, is that of a guilty sinner in the eyes of the Lord his God, one who has broken the law of God and violated the law of God in every way in his life, and one who can never clear himself of the guiltiness of breaking the law of God or justify himself in any way in the eyes of the God with whom he has to do. He cannot justify himself by the deeds of the law, by endeavouring to keep the law of God, because we're told that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in the sight of God, be made right in the sight of God. Man stands guilty before God, and guilty before God he most assuredly is. And that's what we're told then in those first few verses of our reading again for this evening. In verse 21 then, the Lord's apostle begins to speak about a provision which God has made for the guilty sinner, whereby he can stand justified in the sight of God. And that is through a righteousness which God provides then to enable the man to do that very thing. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. To justify, you remember, means to be declared as righteous, to be accounted as righteous. By the deeds of the law, we're told, no flesh shall be justified in God's sight, be accounted righteous in the sight of God. But in the receiving of this righteousness which God provides, a man or a woman may indeed be accounted as righteous before God, be able to stand as justified in the sight of the Lord their God. There is but one way to receive the righteousness, the provision that God has made, and that is through faith, and through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so as you gather in all of those verses that the apostle sets before us, it's all of those things that are being set before us. Verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, upon all, unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no difference. No difference when it comes to our guiltiness before God. No difference whatsoever. No difference when it comes to being pronounced righteous before God. And that is by faith, and by faith in Jesus Christ alone, we then stand justified in the sight of God. So he's speaking about man's position and God's provision. And then in our time together for last week, we began to look at something of how God makes this provision, the grounds on which he justifies the guilty sinner before him. And that all revolves around, you remember, as far as this particular epistle is concerned, revolves around those two terms which come in the course of those verses, the term redemption in verse 24, and then the term propitiation in verse 25. And it was the first of those, redemption, that we looked at last time. Redemption, you remember, in its simplest terms, means to be brought out from under, to be set free, to be made free. And without even trying to go into any of those things from last week, you remember, this is one of the ways in which God justifies the sinner before him. The sinner stands under sin, under sin's condemnation and under sin's curse and under sin's bondage, whichever way you want to read that. And in the gospel of God's grace to the sinner, he is brought out from under that bondage or that condemnation, that dominion of sin, that penalty of sin, as the case might be. God justifies the sinner, we're told, through redemption. And he does it, of course, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and which is by his grace and by his grace alone. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And in the light of all the scriptures of God, my friends, from beginning to end, Old Testament, New Testament alike, there is this testimony that when Christ would come into this world, he would come into this world to be the Redeemer of God's people unto God forevermore. The way that he would redeem his people unto God would be by the shedding of his blood on Calvary's cross, and that's what the redemption that is in Christ Jesus is all about. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, we're told in another place, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. And he did. He hung on the cross on Calvary's hill, and in doing so, he redeemed us from under the curse of the law, as he was made a curse for us. He has redeemed us from that, from the curse of the law, from the penalty, the power, the dominion, the condemnation of the law, and he has done it through the blood of the cross. And please be assured, if anyone has any notion in their mind that they can stand before God in any way by keeping the law of God, look to the cross where Christ hung on the cross, being made a curse to redeem us from under the curse of the law. Not the salvation of the law, because there is no such thing. There is the curse of the law. And Christ died on the cross to redeem us from the curse of the law. And that's how God would justify the sinner in his sight, grant the sinner a righteousness whereby he could stand before God, a righteousness not our own. And as always and ever, my friends, to be convinced that there is no way but the way of Christ in coming to God forever and forevermore. Now, in our time together for this evening, we come to the second of the two terms, which help to form the grounds, if you like, on which God justifies a sinner before him. And that's the term propitiation. If you look at verse 24 again, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, and so on. Whom God, that's Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. And there are three strands which run through the couple of verses where the apostle speaks about this propitiation. What the propitiation was to achieve, how it was accomplished, and how it is appropriated in the gospel of our soul's salvation. Now, the three things run together. They intermingle in many, many ways. But if you keep those three things at the back of your mind, that here was a propitiation that was to achieve something, it was accomplished in a certain way, and it is appropriated to all who believe in Christ. Now, the term itself, what the term is pointing us up to is the turning away of the wrath of God, not simply with regards to the sinner, but with regards to the Lord our God himself. See, if you go back to those courtroom scenes of those two verses, 19 and 20, we all stand guilty before God. And as a righteous God and a righteous judge, God must exercise his justice and his judgment against the guilty sinner, against the guilty person. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. God shall in no wise clear the guilty. That's God's own word. That's God's own mind on the matter of our sin and our condemnation before him. How then is God going to clear the guilty? How is he going to take the guilty sinner and pronounce the guilty sinner who stands before him no longer guilty, but righteous in his sight and justified in the sight of God? And that's where the whole business of this propitiation that the Lord's apostle now takes up to set before us, that's where it all comes into its own. In the second half of verse 26 of the chapter, we are pointed up to what the propitiation was to achieve and how it was carried out and accomplished in Christ our Lord. And it was to achieve this way by which the Lord could be a just God, the judge with the guilty sinner before him, and yet the justifier of the guilty sinner that was in his sight. A just God and a Saviour, as we so often use that terminology. And it was through this propitiation, you see, which he set forth in his beloved Son. God's anger, God's wrath against the guilty sinner must be turned away. He can't ignore the guilt. Now, please be assured of that fact, that God cannot and does not ignore the guiltiness of a sinner's sin before him, nor the sinner in his guilt before him. His justice and his judgment and his righteousness and the whole totality of his being cannot allow such a thing to be. And very simply then, if you can even use the term simply when it comes to all of God's arrangement in the gospel, but very simply, God's anger is turned away from the sinner by being directed towards his beloved Son. And that's where propitiation, my dear friends, comes into its own. You see the verses, simply concentrating on those last few words of verse 26, reading again from verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. How does God remain a just God in relation to his judgment on the sinner who has sinned against him, and yet at the same time justify the guilty sinner? And he does it, my friends, by carrying out that judgment and that wrath and that anger against sin upon his beloved Son, as he has set him forth to be the propitiation, the means for turning away the anger from the guilty sinner. Some of those great gospel hymns that we sing, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned, he stood. When you take all of those glorious scenes that are presented to us in those earlier verses of the chapter, where the guilty sinner who has then believed in Christ is able to stand before God, declared as righteous in God's sight, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, as we so often say, covered in the righteousness that can never be a righteousness of our own. Those are glorious scenes. But never let it be forgotten that long before the sinner ever stood covered in the righteousness that God provides, Christ had stood covered in the sinner's shame and in the sinner's ruin and in the sinner's condemnation, bearing the whole of the judgment of God in himself as he came to be the means of turning away the wrath of God, turning away God's anger, the propitiation towards God on our behalf. It's the cross. Because ultimately, really, in the pages of God's word, when you begin to speak about the gospel, you're going to arrive at the cross. One way or other, my friends, you'll end up at Calvary once you begin to speak about what God has done in his beloved Son. And that other lovely hymn that we sang together this evening concerning the cross, you remember, Hear his whole name appears complete. God's name appears complete on the cross. God is love, but God is just. And how can a just God be the justifier of guilty sinners before him? And it's on the cross that all of that takes place. And God brings into harmony, you see, as you would say, speaking after the manner of men, two things that would seem to be at opposite poles in his being, his love and his justice. But on the cross, as he exercises his just judgment on our sin, on his beloved Son, then his love rises to the surface and is clearly seen. And somebody has rightly said, his justice suffers no violence, and his grace has its full outlet. Justice is fully satisfied, and his grace is freely bestowed. God the just is satisfied to look on Christ and pardon me. And I wonder where the gospel of Christ has gone to in our day. And it's something that is, it would appear, to accommodate men and women for a few years in this present life, and has scarce nothing to do with the love of God and the justice of God and the Son of God and the way to God by his beloved Son. There's an awful lot of talk about the love of God in these days in which we live. We mentioned something of that perhaps scathingly this morning. And be assured, my friends, there is no truth to our souls like the love of God to our souls. If we have Christ as our Saviour, There is no truth like the love of God to our hearts and our minds, to comfort our hearts and our minds. But the love of God can never really be appreciated or understood or apprehended unless it is set against the background of the wrath of God. Now, it's impossible to do that. There's no writer of the New Testament scriptures that speaks more about love and about the love of God than the Lord's Apostle John, the apostle whom Jesus loved, as we're told. And listen to these few words of his. Now, they're well known. But as he sets before us two things with regards to love. First of all, the source of our love to God, if we have any love to God. And then he goes on to speak about the grounds of God's love to us. Now he says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If I love God this night, my friend, or if you love God this night as your Lord and your Savior, it's on account of his love towards me or his love towards you. That's the source of our love to God. Herein is love, not that we love God, we didn't even think of it, but that God loved us. And he goes on, of course, later on in that epistle, he says, we love him because he first loved us. That's the source of our love to God, is God's love to us. But what's the grounds of God's love towards us in the first place? And it's that he goes on to speak about, and it all stands portrayed in the propitiation that he has brought about, the turning away of his wrath, that he has brought about in his beloved Son. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There is but one way to fully understand the love of God, and it's against the background of the wrath of God. And when we see how God turned away his wrath from us by laying his wrath on his beloved Son as the propitiation, as the means for turning away the wrath, then indeed, my friends, we love God who first loved us. There's only one view that can ever be taken of the cross of Christ, and that is that it is the trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. In the words of that psalm that we sang this morning, in prophecy of the gospel that was to come, mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. How can God be a just God and the justifier of the sinner who believes in Christ? It is through Christ. The cross is penal, my friends. It is a penal transaction. Christ did not die in any sense a martyr's death. Christ did not die in any sense an exemplary death. Because if you're looking for an example in death, you don't look to Christ. You look to those who died in Christ, and in the hour of death were even able to rejoice in death. And Christ died, my friends, under the wrath of his Father when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's not an example in death or dying. Because it was not an exemplary death, or not a martyr's death. It was a penal death. And Christ died in the stead of sinners so that they might be justified. He bore our sins in his own body on the cross. The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. You remember in the opening chapter of the epistle, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God, and Paul speaks about this propitiation that is to turn away the wrath of God and it's found only in Christ and in Christ alone. There's a lovely parable of the whole transaction when it comes to this part of our soul's salvation. It's in the epistle of Paul to Philemon. Now, Philemon is by far the smallest of all the epistles that the Lord's apostle ever wrote. And on face value, you might think, well, he's dealing with some kind of a domestic situation that had occurred in the household of his dear friend Philemon. The situation that had occurred, in fact, was that Philemon, who was a rich man in those days, like many rich men, had slaves and servants in his household. And one of these, a young man by the name of Onesimus, had done some wrong against Philemon, his master, stolen something or whatever the case. He ended up in the city of Rome when he absconded from Philemon, his master, and in the providence of God, he ended up in the prison where Paul was. Now, whether he was imprisoned, carried on with his crime, or simply went to seek out the Lord's apostle, whom he knew would have been in the city of Rome. But as Paul spoke the gospel to him, he believed, whom I have begotten in my bonds, he says. And then he's going to send him back to Philemon again. And so he sends him back, asking Philemon to receive him back into his household once again. Now, although Paul wants Philemon to receive Onesimus back again, Paul recognizes that justice must be done. Sometimes when we read what appears to be a small matter in God's word, it's not a small matter, because it's illustrating the gospel in parable form, if you like. Onesimus has broken the law. He has wronged his master Philemon, and the Lord's apostle recognizes that fact, recognizes that justice must be done. And so, after he makes his request to Philemon, then he says, if thou count me there for a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. You see, a crime had been committed. Justice must be satisfied. And Paul says, I want you to take Onesimus back again, Philemon, but I recognize that justice must be satisfied. So he says, whatever it is that he has done, whatever it is that he owes you, put it on my account and I will repay it. A domestic situation, and yet a parable, you see, in the gospel, because if you break that situation down, there are three parties in the whole affair. There is an offended party, and an offending party, and a mediating party. Philemon is an offended party. He has been sinned against. He has been wronged. Onesimus is an offending party. It is he who has carried out the offence. And Paul takes up the position of a mediating party. And in the parable, you see, the understanding on the part of the Lord's apostle to render satisfaction. And in the gospel, that's absolute and final. God is the offended party. And we are the offending parties. And Christ comes in as the means, the mediating party, whereby we can be received into the presence of God once again. If he has wronged you or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hands. I will repay it. And the justice of God, my friends, must be satisfied. For him to be a just God, his justice must be satisfied. For him to be a just God and the justifier of the guilty, that justice must be found satisfied in one way or another. The wrath to be turned away from the guilty sinner must be directed upon another, and it is directed onto the blessed head of Jesus Christ the Saviour. Why should anyone ever think in their wildest imagination that there is any way of salvation apart from that which is in the cross of Jesus Christ the Savior. And to grasp the gospel, my friends, not simply from that side of the gospel that has to do with us, but that side of the gospel that has to do with God himself. How can he clear the guilty? How can he pronounce him righteous in his sight and still uphold and show his own righteousness and justice and truth? And so he sets forth his beloved Son to be a propitiation, to be the means of turning away his wrath, as he will bear the full brunt of God's wrath. And when we read the Word of God in relation to these things, don't read these terms as abstract terms. You see, it is the love of God, and it is the wrath of God. That judge in that court today or whenever, that human situation, he's simply an official in the things of the law. He simply carries out what the law demands. The criminal before him hasn't offended him in any way. He simply gives out the sentence. The criminal stands before him. He passes the sentence. But he's not directly involved in the offence that the criminal has committed. But that's not how it is with the God whom we offend. Because we don't offend in some abstract fashion against the law of God. We offend against the God of the law. And it is God's wrath that must be satisfied and turned away against the lawbreaker. Psalmist David, you remember, grasped that just right. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. He, in fact, had offended against three precepts of the commandments. He was guilty of adultery, he was tacitly guilty of murder, and he was guilty of lying. But he doesn't say, against thy law have I offended. Against thee, he says, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And the God of love, who is not a God of justice and judgment and truth and righteousness, is not the God of the Bible. He is a God of the figment of the imagination of fallen hearts and minds of men and women. He is a God who must turn away his wrath against the guilty, and who does it in his love, in his beloved Son. And let me just remind you, or mention to you perhaps, in case you have any misgivings in this whole arrangement, that here is God and he is going to justify the sinner. And the way that he is going to justify the sinner is to take the wrath that is against the sinner and place it on the head of his beloved Son. And in case any would think, well, is there not some kind of injustice in that? If it is God's anger and God's wrath and God's justice that must be satisfied, why is he placing the brunt of that on the head of another? But of course he's not placing it on the head of another. Because Christ, as he walked this earth and went to the cross and bore the wrath, was none other than God manifest in the flesh. My friends, that's where the Godhead comes in. And that's why we worship a triune God, you see. Because the second person of the Godhead came into this world to be our Saviour. And indeed, when he bore the wrath of God, he was bearing that which was against him, as against his Father and against the Spirit. So God will provide a means for turning away wrath. He provides a means for bringing the sinner from out under the penalty and the condemnation of the law. He provides the means for turning away the wrath of the judge against the guilty sinner who stands before him. That's the whole arrangement. That's what constitutes the gospel of God, and which now in the gospel day, you see, stands clearly revealed. And if you would look at some of the other words of the two verses, in verse 24 again. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Christ has been set forth as a propitiation to declare his righteousness. At this time, says Paul, in the gospel day. Now, there are two ways that you can read that, and perhaps it's a combination of the two ways that is the best way to read the whole thing. And some people would read it, his righteousness indeed means the absolute righteousness of God. And God has now set forth Christ to declare that he is a righteous God. Now, they would say that that wasn't fully done in the Old Testament days. And when it speaks about the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, that's indicating that God passed over the sins that were committed in those old days until the days when Christ would come. In other words, he never really showed himself in this form until the coming of Christ. And when Christ went to the cross and God poured out his wrath upon his beloved Son, then assuredly there was declared the righteousness of God. Forbearance, you see. He didn't fully judge the world or condemn the world or pour out his wrath on the world in the fullest sense in his forbearance. Just in case anybody thought that forbearance was forgetfulness, when it came to the days of the cross, then all of that was to be obliterated out of the hearts and minds of men and women. And there are other scriptures that indicate that kind of thing. You remember our Saviour himself says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. This he spake, says John, signifying what death he should die, the death of the cross. Or when Paul preaches on Mars Hill, and he says that God, indeed, in the times of this ignorance, he winked at. He turned a blind eye to. So in that sense, you see, God didn't fully declare himself as this righteous God who pours out wrath upon sin until the day of the cross. Christ has been set forth a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins, the passing over of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. But then you read the words from another way, and I'm sure this is where you get the fullness and the total connection of everything that has gone before. Namely, that in the setting forth of our Lord Jesus Christ, there was the great display of how God would grant this righteousness by which we stand before the Lord our God. You see, there is one great gospel fact that there is only one way to stand before God in the Old Testament days or in the New Testament days, the one by shadow and type and the other in the reality of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you're back to that verse 20 again. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. It was always there. Always there. There was ever only one way to come to God, and that was by faith. That's why Abraham is justified. And that's why Enoch and Noah and all the host in Hebrews 11 are justified by faith. It was always there. But when Christ came, it was manifested. This way of righteousness by faith alone was always there. But when Christ came, it shone forth like the midday sun. And so he says, our Lord Jesus Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, the one way of righteousness, to stand before God forever and forevermore, stands declared when God poured out his wrath on his beloved Son. You remember how Peter from last week, when he was speaking about the redemption that we have through Jesus Christ our Savior, not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. There came a point in the history of this world where God made an open declaration in the cross of his beloved Son once and forever that there is but one way to him and one way to stand justified in his sight, one way to be declared and accounted righteous in the sight of God, and that is through the cross of his beloved Son. And you see, all of that then opens up those words about the remission of sins that are past and so on. There ever only was one way to come to God. And all of that was set forth in so many ways. Propitiation is the same kind of word that's used in the Old Testament for the mercy seat. Mercy seat was that piece of furniture in the tabernacle. And God told the people, there I will meet with you at the mercy seat. There is one meeting place for God and man, and it's in the mercy seat. It's in the propitiation, which was finally declared in all its fullness in Jesus Christ the Savior as the only way of ever standing before the Lord our God. And you take all of those scriptures, you remember all of that arrangement in the book of Leviticus, and how the offerer was to come to find an acceptance before God and lay his hand on the offering that was to be taken and slain. And you have all that spectacle of how it was cut into its pieces and how the skin was rent off the bones, and then the smoke went up. And as the smoke went up, it was a sweet savour unto God. And the very terms which the apostle takes up when he writes to the Ephesians, be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. It was always there. Was always there. The scriptures are full of Christ from beginning to end, and they are full of the sacrifice that Christ would make. And those of Old Testament days, you see, were able to look in faith to what would be, and that was accounted to them for righteousness, accounted to them for a justified standing before God. And that which was always there, now, says Paul, it stands declared. Declared. You're without excuse, my friend. And of those in the Old Testament day, in the half-light of gospel revelation, were still able to see clearly how they would be justified before God. Well, what of you who have blinded your eyes to the light as it stands declared in Jesus Christ the Saviour? Those Old Testament things, they're glorious things. You know, I don't know, the endless rubbish that's spoken today. And some people say, well, you see, when you preach and when you speak and when you witness, well, you can't use those kind of things with people who know nothing about those things. Rubbish! Paul writes to the Corinthians, the most Gentile church in the New Testament, who had no background whatsoever with regards to the Old Testament. And he says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Learn the things. Tell the things. And as far as a Passover is concerned, my friends, he's speaking about that which God did to Old Testament Israel when he brought them out of their bondage by the blood of a sacrificial lamb that was slain. A picture of Christ who redeems us unto God by his blood shedding. Now you know what it means. And you know what it means when in the Old Testament they approach God by faith and looking to what God would bring in his beloved Son. And now he's brought it. He's brought it. And the appropriating of all of that in gospel terms, of course, he says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And that mercy seat where God said he would meet with the people was, of course, a blood-stained mercy seat. And those offerings had their blood shed. And the supreme object of saving faith to turn away the wrath of God from us when it comes to appropriating what God has provided is faith. And not vague faith. Faith in Christ and faith in the blood that was shed by Christ to be the propitiation for our sins. One of the great gospel parables, and our Lord Jesus Christ spoke it, it says, to them who thought themselves righteous. That's the great plague sore of humanity, is self-righteousness. So Christ spoke a parable to some who thought they were righteous. And he says in the parable, two men went up to the temple to pray. And the one went right up to the front, a Pharisee. And he said, I thank God that I am not like other men. And then he tripped out all of the deeds of the law, plus what he had performed. And the other man says, the Lord stood at the back, smote his chest, wouldn't even lift up his eyes. And he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But what he actually says is, God be propitious to me, a sinner. That's what he literally says. And Christ says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Justified. There is one way, but one way, to stand before God, declared righteous in the sight of God. And it is through the righteousness that he has provided in his beloved Son, through the redemption, by the propitiation, by bringing us out from under the condemnation of the law, by turning away the wrath of the God of the law, by setting it upon his beloved Son. And there is no other gospel. There is no other gospel. And if you give 1 ounce of credibility to the fact that there is a God in heaven above with whom you have to do, my dear friend, there is no other gospel but the one that he has given in Christ his Son. And may you know it, may we all know it, may we rejoice in it to the glory of his name. Amen.